بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، حبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآله
وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Last week we introduced the month of Rajab and the meaning of the month of Rajab. And according to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says that Rajab, and of course Rajab is one of the months which is referred to as Al-Ashhur al-Hurum, the sacred months, that Rajab is the month of Allah, and Sha'ban is his month, the month of the Prophet, and Ramadan is the month of his Ummah, his people. And I mentioned that there are a few occasions which are commemorated or celebrated throughout Rajab, Sha'ban, and Ramadan, and among them is tonight. Tonight is a significant night. The first Thursday night of the month of Rajab is referred to as Laylatul Raghaib. And it has certain a'mal, there are certain prayers and certain supplications in this night. Now, one of the most significant is Salat Laylatul Raghaib, a prayer which is offered on this night. And it is usually offered between the Maghrib and Isha prayers. However, if you have not performed it between Maghrib and Isha, you may also make up for it. And the rewards for this prayer are immense. Many rewards. In fact, if it is prayed and supplicated, the hadith says that one will have all of his deeds forgiven, all of his past deeds forgiven. On top of that, it is also highly recommended to fast on this day, as it is recommended to fast on the other days in the month of Rajab and Sha'ban, leading to the month of Ramadan. The details of Salat Laylatul Raghaib can be found in the books of supplication, in Mafatih al-Jinan and other books. But just briefly, I'll go over the prayer, and it is 12 rak'ah. So 6 rak'ah, which is divided into 2 rak'ah each, just like a normal 2 rak'ah prayer. And in each rak'ah, we read, in each one of the 12 rak'ah, we read Surah Al-Fatiha, of course, after Surah Al-Hamd, Surah Al-Fatiha one time, and then Surah Al-Qadr, Inna anzalnahu fi laylat al-Qadr, 4 times, and Surah Al-Tawheed 12 times. And this is for each rak'ah. And then after you are done, there is a dua which is performed, and that is performed in as you are sitting, and also in sujood. And of course, for the details, I would recommend that you refer to Mafatih al-Jinan and other books of dua. But if you are able to make up this dua, this prayer tonight, then I highly recommend you do so, for of course it only comes once in the year, Laylatul Raghaib. There are other occasions which are commemorated and celebrated in the month of Rajab. And today was the 6th day of Rajab, because Rajab here began on Saturday. And the 3rd of Rajab, according to narrations, we commemorate the martyrdom of the 10th Imam, Al-Imam Ali Al-Hadi alayhi salam. And Al-Imam Al-Hadi was born outside of Medina, but he passed away and was buried where? In which city? The city of Samarra. And this is why he is given the title, him and his son, the 11th Imam, are given the title of Al-Askari. Al-Askari comes from Askar, and Askar is a military camp. And the city of Samarra was established as a military camp. It was a garrison town. And so they adopted the name because they were known as the ones from Al-Askar, the military camp, because they were forced to live there. Now, why was this military camp established? It goes back to the Khalifa Al-Mu'tasim, Al-Mu'tasim Al-Abbasi. Now, who was Al-Mu'tasim? Al-Mu'tasim was the son of Harun. Who is Harun? We hear his name. Harun, they call him Harun al-Rashid. Harun al-Rashid. Al-Rashid meaning he is upright. And why did they give him that title? Because supposedly it was during his time that the Islamic, what they refer to as the Islamic Golden Age came about. And they refer to it as the Islamic Golden Age because it was that time where the Muslims began to expand their horizons in terms of knowledge and wisdom, both in import and export. So it's interesting because right before the time of Harun, during the time of his predecessor, Al-Mansur, paper, sort of like this, papyrus, was brought to the Islamic Empire. And so before writing on paper, papyrus, what did people used to write on? Leather, skin. And so if you wanted to write a book, you had to carry an entire stack with you. Or sometimes they would use bones, large bones from animals to write. So it wasn't easy to reproduce writings. It wasn't easy to write and translate. But with the introduction of paper, it became very much easier. So they started to import writings from different languages, from Greek and from Persian and from Sanskrit, and they began translating them into the Arabic language. And they began exporting. And they created houses of wisdom. They created universities and they created schools. And so at that time, they referred to it as the Islamic Golden Age. And the highlight of the Islamic Golden Age was during the time of Harun al-Abbasi. And he ruled for a couple of decades. He ruled for a while. Now, Harun had three wives. I don't know how. He had three wives. One of them was Arab. One of them was Persian. And one of them was Turkish. So he had, you know, all types of food and all types of experiences. Now from his, he had children. He had sons. And his Arab wife bore him Al-Amin. And his Persian wife bore for him Al-Ma'mun. And his Turkish wife bore for him Al-Mu'tasim. So these were three brothers, one from an Arab mother, one from Persian, and one from Turkish. Now, they came to rule after him. So the first one to rule was Al-Amin. And Al-Amin, when we read about his history, we find that he wasn't interested in anything, actually. He liked to drink, he liked good food, he liked the company of women. He didn't care about knowledge, he didn't care about anything. And his brother, Al-Ma'mun, was the opposite. Al-Ma'mun was much smarter than him. He was intelligent. And he had the charisma of a ruler. He had the charisma of his father. So when it came time for them to see who was going to rule, they went to war with one another. Al-Amin was in Baghdad. Al-Ma'mun had gone where? Because he came from a Persian root. So where did he go? He went to Khorasan. And there he had supporters. So they basically a civil war took place. And Al-Ma'mun won. He came out as the victor. He came out as the victor and he ruled. He went back to Khorasan and he ruled. And after he passed away, it came time for his brother to come, Al-Mu'tasim. Now Al-Mu'tasim went back to Baghdad. One of the things that Al-Mu'tasim did was he brought his family members with him. He brought his Turkish family members with him. And he appointed them as ministers and as leaders of the army, as soldiers, as representatives in the government, and he gave them a lot of power. So Baghdad, the city of Baghdad, was basically overflooded by the relatives of Al-Mu'tasim, these Turkish ministers that he had brought in. And so the population there began to complain, because all of a sudden the civilian city is overrun by what they saw to be as foreigners, the relatives of the Khalifa. They have no place here. So, you know, they were wreaking havoc in the streets and they were bothering people and so on and so forth. Here's where the story of Samarra begins. It is said that Al-Mu'tasim one day was walking around Baghdad. And he came across an old lady. And this old lady was distraught. And she began to complain of the treatment of the people of Al-Mu'tasim. She began to complain. And not only did she begin to complain, she began to threaten. Now, you can imagine the Khalifa, you know, with his people, with his guards, with his cronies, his people that are with him. And this, in front of him is a defenseless old lady who doesn't have anyone with her. All she has is her complaints. That's the only thing she has. But she threatens him. She says, if you do not relieve us from all this, you know, all this chaos that's going on, I will strike you with Sihamul Layl, the arrows of the night. What was she referring to, Sihamul Layl? What is the arrows of the night? Something which is produced at night, which is stronger than any weapon, which is stronger than any sword. She was referring here to dua, to supplication. Supplication is Sihamul Layl, it's the weapon of the night. And it's the strongest weapon in your arsenal. Although this woman was, she had nothing, she had no army of her own, she had no bodyguards, but she had a weapon which was stronger than his weapons, and that was her dua. And it is said that once he heard this, he was terrified. You know, in Dua Kumail we read, اغفر لمن لا يملك إلا الدعاء. O Allah, forgive the one who has nothing but dua. I have nothing but dua. This is all I have. This is my only weapon. This is the only weapon in my arsenal. And even in some ahadith, it refers to as ad-du'a, supplication being silahul mu'min. It is the weapon of the believer. The strongest weapon of the believer is not his tongue, nor is it a bullet, nor is it a sword or a cannon or a catapult or whatever. It is dua, supplication. If it is done at night, if it is done sincerely, it is the greatest weapon that you have in your arsenal. It is the greatest weapon to overcome enemies. It is the greatest weapon to overcome fear. It is the greatest weapon to overcome anxiety and depression and marital problems. It's the greatest weapon to overcome anything, is supplication, a sincere supplication done at night. So he heard this. He heard this, and so what did he do? He grabbed his soldiers, he grabbed everyone, and they moved up north. And they went to Samarra. And Samarra at that day, its name was not Samarra yet. It was Surra Man Ra'a. Surra Man Ra'a became Samarra. Surra Man Ra'a means what? The one who sees it becomes Masrur, becomes happy. It was so beautiful that those who would gaze upon it would automatically be filled with joy. Surra man ra'a. Surra man ra'a became Samarra. And so the Khalifa stayed there. And that's where they established as an askar, a garrison town. Samarra gained the name al-askar. And then it became time because, as I mentioned last time, the Abbasi Khalifas, what would they do as opposed to the Umayyad Khalifas? They would bring the Imam of the time and they'd make him live in the same city as him. And that's why we have Imams in Samarra and Imams in Baghdad and also in Khurasan as well. Because they would bring the Imam so that they can keep an eye on them. The same thing happened with Al-Imam Al-Hadi and Al-Imam Al-Askari. Al-Imam Al-Hadi was brought from Medina. He was born in Medina. His father passed away in Baghdad, but he was also in Medina. Then he was summoned to come to Samarra. And so he came to Samarra. Now, what is interesting is the story of the birth of Al-Imam Al-Hadi. Remember, at this time, the Imams are living under the watchful eye of the Khalifa. With the children that were born, with people that would associate with them. Much of what they had to do had to be in the case of, or in the situation of taqiyya, out of fear for their lives. So they had to be very protective. And so Al-Imam Al-Jawad, the father of Al-Imam Al-Hadi, who was he married to in the beginning? Who was his wife? She was the daughter of Al-Ma'mun. What was her name? Or what was her kunya rather? Does anyone know? She was known as Umm Al-Fadl. Umm Al-Fadl, the daughter of Al-Ma'mun, becomes the wife of the ninth Imam, Al-Imam Al-Jawad. And of course, this was, you know, this was a way to bring the Ahlul Bayt closer to the Khalifa, was, you know, marry him to my daughter, and that's a way to bring him in. Now here's the problem. These two people are at the opposite end of the spectrum. On one side, you have a princess, and she's the daughter of Al-Ma'mun. She's never needed for anything. And now she's in the home of Al-Jawad, Al-Imam Al-Jawad alayhi salam, who was very humble, who wasn't into this life, and none of them were ever into this life. So how do you reconcile between the two? Now it wasn't easy for the Imam to just divorce her, because divorce could have been a death sentence. And she began to conspire. She began to conspire, she began to complain, she began to write letters to her father or whoever was in charge that, you know, this man is this, this man is that. And so, you know, the Imam, what was he to do? The lineage of Al-Muhammad was to continue. How was it to continue through a woman like Umm Al-Fadl? So the Imam married, as was his right. And he married a woman, in history she is given a few names. One of her names is Sumana. And Sumana was a Berber, she was from North Africa. Now imagine, as if Umm Al-Fadl is not already angry enough or disappointed enough, now she has a co-wife, and this co-wife is a Berber. She's non-Arab and she's, you know, from North Africa, from those areas. And what happens after that? All of a sudden, this co-wife is now pregnant. And this began to enrage Umm Al-Fadl. And really, this isn't the first time that we find this in history. I mean, if you look at the history of Islam, and if you look at the history of the Abrahamic faiths, this happens a few times. You know, the rivalry, the co-wife rivalry, and especially when one is to give birth, or has given birth, or has created a lineage. You know, the case was, if you look at the case of Ibrahim, ala nabina wa ala ali afdalu salatu wassalam. Ibrahim had a wife, Sarah, and Sarah was a good lady. But at that moment, they had reached that old age, Sarah could not give birth. Now she had to wait a little bit, and Ibrahim also had to wait, because they were both of old age. And so when she gives birth, to whom? Who does Sarah give birth to? Ishaq. And Hajar gives birth to Ismail. Ibrahim says, Alhamdulillah alladhi, this is in the Quran, Alhamdulillah alladhi wahaba li ala al-kibari Ismaila wa Ishaq. Praise be to Allah, the one who gave me both, from both, Sarah and Hajar. He gave me Ismail and he gave me Ishaq. But Ismail came before Ishaq. And Ismail was the son of whom? Hajar, the co-wife. In fact, actually, she was not even a co-wife. She was a servant. She was a servant. She was not even married. And this was normal. You know, now that we look at it, we think it's not normal. But back then it was normal that there would be a maid, and the maid would, there would be conjugal relationships, and the maid would give birth. And her rights would be similar to the rights of a wife as well. Sarah was a righteous woman, but for whatever reason, maybe we shouldn't go into details, she didn't like the fact that Hajar, you know, the slave girl, is giving birth before me. You know, who is she? And so she requests that Ibrahim leaves and take Hajar and take Ismail with you. So he leaves. And they arrive in Mecca, and you know, the story is probably, we know what took place after that. And then Ibrahim leaves and he goes back to Palestine to be with Sarah and with his progeny. And they were both very righteous, and they gave birth to righteous men. They are both praised in the Quran, both Ismail and Ishaq. From Ishaq you have the prophets which came after, Ya'qub, and after Ya'qub, Yusuf. And then after Yusuf, you had prophets who came eventually until Musa. And after Musa, Harun and the rest, all the way until Isa alayhi salam. And then after Isa, we have 600 years after him, Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now our Prophet was from the lineage of whom? Ishaq or Ismail? Ismail. But he's not the only one Prophet to be from the lineage of Ismail. Most of them were from Ishaq. But there were also at least one other that we know of that was also from the lineage of Ismail. The one that was from the lineage of Ismail, can you guess who it was? It was during the time of Musa and related to Musa through marriage. Musa's father-in-law, Shu'aib. Shu'aib is said to be from the lineage of Ismail. Shu'aib, the one mentioned in the Quran, who becomes the father-in-law of Musa. So both of them, righteous. Righteous descendants. But the fact of the matter was that Sarah could not, you know, for whatever reason, she did not want Hajar to be in her presence. So she asked them to leave. And this takes place again. This takes place again in the life of our Prophet. Our Prophet, his lineage is from whom? Which wife? Khadija. Khadija gives birth to Fatima, and Fatima continues the lineage of the Prophet. Now one other wife also gave birth, and that was Maria, Maria al-Qibtiyya. Maria had a son by the name of Ibrahim. Ibrahim did not live for long. He died in infancy. And so did the sons of the Prophet that were born from Khadija. But Fatima lived, and Fatima had a progeny, a blessed progeny. But even then, and even after her passing away, the passing away of Khadija, you find that there were attempts by other wives, and this is mentioned in the hadith explicitly, by other wives to tease the Prophet. Because when the Prophet would remember Khadija, he would be somber. He would weep. And so one of them would say to him, "Why is it that you weep on that toothless old lady when God has given you someone who is better, has replaced?" And the Prophet doesn't remain silent. Not only the Prophet, the Quran does not remain silent. The Quran in Surah Al-Tahrim, chapter 66, says that there are women which are better than you that the Prophet can, that Allah can replace and bring to the Prophet, which are better than you, which are believing and which are fasting and which are praying and which are standing in the night and which are giving sadaqah and so on and so forth. So not only the Prophet, but the Quran says this. But the Prophet replies and he says, "No. She believed in me when others rejected me. And she bore children for me when others could not bear children." And it seemed like this remained as a point of contention, you know, when they would hear that they could not bear children, for whatever reason, God's wisdom or the Prophet didn't want them to bear children or whatever it was, that it remained a point of contention. And that created such animosity, such jealousy, and such, unfortunately, such hatred, which led to, you know, the events which took place after the martyrdom of Rasulullah. The attack on the home of Fatima and the wars, the civil wars which took place, and all of this animosity, all of this uncalled hatred. Why? Because one gives birth to a very blessed progeny and the other could not give birth for whatever reason. So this happens a few times, and this happened coming back to the case of Al-Imam Muhammad Al-Jawad alayhi salam. His wife is Umm Al-Fadl, the daughter of Al-Ma'mun, and she doesn't give birth. And how could she be the mother of the next imam? It was simply not appropriate. And so the imam takes Sumana, and she bears for him Al-Imam Al-Hadi. Now, bear in mind that if you look at coming from the imams after the sixth imam, from the seventh imam onwards, all of their mothers were from Africa. And most of the imams, a lot of people don't like to hear this, but most of the imams coming later were dark complexion. They weren't, you know, blonde hair, blue-eyed, and, you know, looking beautiful. Even though when you see in the pictures, they try to draw them as looking a certain way, most of them were dark. Their mothers were dark. In fact, the imams sometimes were teased. They were teased. When Al-Imam Al-Jawad was born, it is said that because of his complexion, people began to tell the imam, his father, the eighth imam, that this isn't your son, this is somebody else's son. Why? Because, with race, when it comes to issues of race, unfortunately, even the most pious of people begin to slip and falter. And this is something which existed from before. You know, being a non-Arab, if you're an Arab or a non-Arab, if you're African, if you're Persian, if you're this, if you're that. What is beautiful about the message of Islam is that it completely deconstructed, you know, all this racial tension which exists. The Prophet, his greatest companion, bar none, greatest companion, besides, of course, Amir al-Mu'mineen, was whom? Salman al-Muhammadi. They used to refer to him as Salman al-Farisi, Salman the Persian. The Imam says, don't call him the Persian, call him Salman al-Muhammadi because he's from us. He's one of us. And Salman was the closest, even though he was a non-Arab. The Prophet had other companions, Bilal al-Habashi, Suhaib al-Rumi. All of these were non-Arabs. And at a time of Arabism, nationalism, Islam came and broke these boundaries. So the Imams of Ahlul Bayt likewise, many of them, their mothers, were not Arabs. They were non-Arabs, they were foreigners. And today these same foreigners would probably be looked down upon. But these were the mothers of the Imams. I mean, you have to admit there has to be something special about the mother in order to produce an Imam. It's not coincidental. So, she gives birth to the 10th Imam, Al-Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam. And really, you know, with all the conspiracy that took place in the home of the Imam, with Ummul Fadl being there, and with the Khalifa of the time keeping watch on the Imam, you know, when a person is going to be born and live, they will do so against all odds, if it is the will of Allah. You look at the story of Musa, and look at how much the Fir'aun was adamant about getting rid of every child, every male child that would be born in Egypt. And this is Fir'aun, the man who saw himself as God. I mean, we could agree that he had a pretty good... He had pretty good power and authority and ability to track people down. He had like sort of like his own NSA, if you will. But even with that, you find that Musa is born. And he's placed in the river and he is sent and he is raised in the home of Fir'aun, in the very same home where children are to be killed. He is raised and, you know, he raises a nation before him. Likewise, really was the case of the Imams after. And this is why people ask, you know, well, why is there so much ambiguity with the birth of the 12th Imam? Because there was so much protection. Because they had an eye, they were waiting for someone to be born. Why? Because they knew. Because the Imams before them would say that there will come an Imam from our lineage. His name is the name of the Prophet, so on and so forth. He will be Al-Qa'im, he will be the 12th, he will be the one who will reappear at the end of time, so on and so forth. So they kept an eye. And this is why it was so secretive. Likewise was the case with the 10th and 11th Imams. So Al-Imam Al-Hadi is born. And he is born during the time of the Abbasis and really has to survive a very harsh environment. Because after Al-Mu'tasim comes a few other Khalifas, Al-Wathiq comes after him. And after that comes Al-Mutawakkil. Al-Mutawakkil is known as the Yazid of Banu Al-Abbas. Because of how harsh he was. Because of his hatred. Now, sometimes, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the example of in the Qur'an that sometimes even when you have that which is khabith, that which is impure, there is also a chance that that which is pure, tayyib, comes from it. And this was the case with Al-Mutawakkil. With his animosity and his hatred towards the Ahlul Bayt, he had a son by the name of Al-Muntasir. And Al-Muntasir had an affinity and had a love for Amir al-Mu'mineen. He had a love for the Shia, but he did not last. Only a few months and he was killed after that. And Al-Mutawakkil, his father, was the exact opposite. He had a hatred. A severe hatred for the Imams of Ahlul Bayt. Now, Al-Mutawakkil had a tutor which he had placed for his sons. This tutor, and this is probably why Al-Muntasir, his son, emerged with such, you know, affinity and love for Amir al-Mu'mineen, is because he had a tutor by the name of Ibn Sikkit. Ibn Sikkit was also a lover of Amir al-Mu'mineen. And so when Al-Mutawakkil heard about this, he summoned him. He told him, Ibn Sikkit, he said to him, he said, who do you love more? Do you love my sons? The Khalifa is saying, he says, do you love my sons more? Or the sons of Ali ibn Abi Talib? Which ones do you love more? Ibn Sikkit says, your sons, forget about comparing them with the sons of Ali ibn Abi Talib. They don't even come close to Qanbar, the slave of Ali ibn Abi Talib. They don't even come close. And so of course he paid the price. They killed him by severing his tongue, and he bled to death. And this is the price that they paid at that time for the love of Amir al-Mu'mineen. You know, people, we take ziyarah for granted, we take worship for granted sometimes. When people during the time of Al-Mutawakkil would try to visit the imams, they would have their limbs amputated. They would have arms amputated. They would have their legs amputated. And some people, even with amputated arms and legs, would still make an effort to go and perform the ziyarah. It's important to look after our safety, but you know, sometimes a lot of excuses are made. Oh, you know, a bombing happened, this happened, that happened. And we see the price that people used to pay just to go visit the imam. And it wasn't, you know, there was no air conditioning back then. There weren't any, you know, hotels with buffets as there is today. It's taken care of. So he had an intense hatred. In fact, he was the one that tried to destroy the grave of Imam Hussein al-Mutawakkil. And during one time, he redirected the river to go towards the grave of Imam Hussein so that it flushes it out and it destroys it. So the water reached where the grave of Imam Hussein is, and instead of going through, it began to go around. The water began to go around. This area is known as Al-Ha'ir. So when you hear the term Al-Ha'ir al-Husayni, Ha'ir, Ha'ir is the area where the water goes around and does not go through. This is where we have the name Ha'ir or Ha'iri from, if you've heard the name Ha'iri, meaning from that area, from Karbala, where the grave of Imam Hussein is. And so it wasn't destroyed. However, you know, the Imam, Al-Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, had to live under these conditions. And I'll just leave you with one story. Al-Imam al-Hadi was known for his asceticism. He was known for his humbleness. He was known for his worship and his piety. It's said that he had a designated room in his home that he had dedicated for prayer. And he even had designated clothes that he would wear during the time of prayer. You know, they were made of wool, and it wasn't refined wool that we wear today, you know, in our suits and whatever. It was the type of unrefined wool, so it would itch from the inside. And he would intentionally wear this as a sign of humility during the time of prayer, in a room which was secluded from the house and it was dark, and he would pray on his own. Al-Mutawakkil, being the Khalifa, being the very powerful Khalifa, would conduct raids. He thought that the Imam was trying to conspire against him. So the police of the Khalifa would enter the home of the Imam to look for weapons. He feared something like a revolution. So one day, they enter upon the Imam. They grab him. He's in the clothing that he wears. They grab him. They bring him to the majlis of the Khalifa, where the Khalifa is having a party. Now, back then, and sometimes you find they didn't have doors, they had curtains. And if someone is to enter the majlis, imagine there are curtains, if someone is to enter, there's a doorman, just like there's a doorman in some places today, they open for you. There's a curtain man over there who removes the curtain, and you are brought in. They didn't remove the curtain for the Imam, they just pushed him through, you know, to degrade him. He's chained, and they pushed him through. When they pushed him through, they brought him next to the Imam. They brought him next to the Khalifa, Al-Mutawakkil. Khalifa says, my cousin, sit here, sit next to me. So the Imam sits next to him. The Khalifa says, bring him some wine. Let him drink. So the Imam says that you know very well that this drink has never been mixed with my flesh and blood, nor with the flesh and blood of my forefathers. We were never known for drinking. He says, okay, fair enough. Why don't you sing for us? The Khalifa is telling the Imam, let's sing for us. You know, you're very, very poetic. Sing for us. So what does the Imam do? The Imam doesn't sing, but the Imam begins to recite poetry. And this poetry, a few lines of poetry, changed the mood of the entire majlis. It became a majlis of laughing and dancing and clapping to a majlis of weeping, intense weeping. And this is a poem which is attributed to his grandfather, Amir al-Mu'mineen. And this poem speaks about how people indulge in this life. They have food and they have drink and they have clothes and they have jewelry and they have high beds and they have crowns and they have castles and all of this. But one day they will fall from the top 6 feet into a dark grave. And they will lose the beautiful face. They will lose the beautiful scent. There will be a reeking stench coming from that corpse. And instead of eating and drinking, they will be the ones that are eaten and being drank by the insects of the grave. باتوا على قلل الأجبال تحرسهم غلب الرجال فلم تنفعهم القلل واستنزلوا بعد عز عن معاقلهم وأودعوا حفرا يا بئس ما نزلوا ناداهم صارخ من بعد ما قبروا أين الأسرة والتيجان والحلل أين الوجوه التي كانت منعمة من دونها تضرب الأستار والكلل فأفصح القبر عنهم حين سألهم تلك الوجوه عليها الدود يقتتلوا يا طالما أكلوا دهرا وقد شربوا فأصبحوا بعد ذاك الأكل قد أكلوا. He says very, very eloquently, look at all the food that they ate. Look at all the drink that they had. Only the result after that is that their faces are being eaten. Their beautiful faces. The high beds that they used to sleep on, now they're inside the ground. The high castles that they built for themselves did not protect them. Nothing can protect you from that day. And so it turned from a majlis of laughing and dancing and clapping and partying. The hadith says that al-mutawakkil, he passed out. He fainted after he heard these words. And became a majlis of weeping. The Imam reminded them that, you know, anything that you do to me is not going to hurt me. Anything that you do in this life, you're going to rack up as a deed. And then you are going to have to be responsible for that. And so this is the way that, you know, the Imam lived. And of course, al-Mutawakkil after him came a few other khulafa until one of them, who was one of the descendants of al-Mutawakkil, poisoned the Imam and the Imam passed away. You know, before they would not assassinate using, they didn't have guns and things like that to assassinate and bombs. They used to have to use poison. And so they poisoned the Imam and the Imam passed away, and after that it became the time of the 11th Imam, Al-Imam Al-Hasan Al-Askari alayhi salam, to be the Imam after him. And as times progressed, they got worse and they became even tougher. And so this is the life of, a short glimpse into the life of the Imam, and really the circumstances that they lived were not very easy. You know, they always had an eye looking over them. They did not have the freedom that they wanted. Their followers did not have the freedom that they wanted. And so we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to be among those who receive the intercession of the Imam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us in this holy month, the month of Rajab, and that He accepts our deeds in this very special night, inshallah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma ghfir lil-mu'minina wal-mu'minat wal-muslimina wal-muslimat al-ahya'i minhum wal-amwat. تابع بيننا وبينهم بالخيرات إنك مجيب الدعوات إنك قاضي الحاجات إنك على كل شيء قدير برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين